Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 24. It's found on page 4 of your bulletin and on page 949 in the Bibles under the chairs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Sal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that, as we just sang, that you would tune our hearts to sing your grace. Father, show us what great debtors we are to grace, and by grace, bind our wounded and wandering hearts back to you. Father, we confess that this is a great task, but you promise that your word will accomplish this. Father, give this congregation ears to hear your word this morning, and Father, give me all that I am in need of to deliver your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That is one of my all-time favorite hymns. So I had a professor in seminary who was fond of saying he could summarize the Bible in two words. And the first of those terms was ekthros. And good Presbyterians, I'm not asking you to be Pentecostal or anything, but I'd like you to repeat that after me, because I think that's one of those words that sounds like what it means. So ekthros.
Ekthros.
Ekthros. Now, depending what translation of the Bible you're reading, it translates into English as either something like hostility or enmity. And the other word that this professor, Dr. Bob Yarbrough, would use is the word peace. So ekthros and peace is how he would summarize the story of Scripture. Peace is irene, but that doesn't sound as cool as ekthros does. But it is the word from which we get the English word irenic. But the word irene just didn't have the impact on me that ekthros did. I can still hear him saying it that morning in class. So he would use those two words to summarize the story of Scripture in this way. He would look at Genesis 3, verse 15, which declares God's curse upon sin. It's where God says that enmity, or ekthros, will persist among humankind until a son of Adam, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, will come along to crush Satan and destroy enmity. Now, Genesis, of course, is originally in Hebrew. So the word ekthros he was referring to there was in the Greek translation of Genesis. The word ekthros is used there. And then he jump ahead and he used Romans 16, verse 20, may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. So he would use those two verses to sort of sum up the story of the Bible. A world that God made good and peaceful, peaceful between God and man and peaceful among men. Satan came and introduced ekthros, but ekthros ruled over humankind until Jesus came and defeated it. And now we long for Christ's return to see the ultimate, the final defeat of ekthros. Ekthros is defeated, but we've yet to see it completely dispelled from God's good and peaceful creation. So that's how he would summarize the story of the Bible. So ekthros and peace. Why do I bring that up, especially since I just quoted from the book of Romans? Well, it's the story that Ephesians is telling too. And we could probably even say that Ephesians, more than Romans, talks about the gospel in terms of peace. Peace between warring or hostile parties. And that's kind of how we could outline the entire book. We could say that more or less the first half of the book talks about Jesus delivering or defeating the ekthros that was between God and man. And in the second half, he tells us how to live out peace among ourselves within the church. So that's the story of the Bible in two words, ekthros and peace. Peace between God and the individual believer, and peace among believers in the church. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 14 says that Jesus Christ himself is our peace, and it's through his body that peace was won, that ekthros was put to death, ekthros toward God, and then he brought into church different people who formerly had ekthros between them and no longer do because they've experienced, because they've received the peace of Jesus Christ. And that peace speaks to how believers ought to now live. So as we consider today's text, which speaks about marriage, we ought to see in it some mark, some reflection of the Savior, who's described in Ephesians 2, verse 14, as our peace. But all too often, our marriages are marked more by ekthros than by peace, more by hostility than peace. Evangelicals, after all, divorce at basically the same rate as the rest of culture, and abuse and neglect are all too common, some would even say rampant. Selfishness, manipulation, rivalry, dominance, control, passive aggressiveness, all these things are way too common in our marriages. But Christians are called to have marriages that are qualitatively different than those of non-Christians, marriages that are governed by peace and not by ekthros. So how can we have an ekthros-free marriage? How can I be a husband or a wife in a way that reflects the peace of Christ? If human beings are by nature creatures whose interactions and relationships are marked by ekthros, how can I have a functional marriage, let alone a fulfilling one, and one that reflects the glories of my Savior? Now, I realize this is addressed directly to married people. I make no apologies for that. That, after all, is very clearly within the text. It's addressing married people here. But there is much here for those who are not married, for those who are potentially might be married someday, and even for those who never will be. It helps you to know and pray for your married friends, because after all, good, strong marriages help to build healthy, strong churches, and not to mention healthier, stronger communities. So it's in everyone's interest to see marriages thriving. But also within this picture of marriage, this submission in these two verses that wives are called to, we also see a picture generally of how we're to submit to one another. So there is something for everyone here, even though the bulk of this is addressing marriage directly. So what would it mean to have a Christian marriage? According to our passage today, it has to do with the authority structure, the leadership that is inherent to marriage itself. The couple of verses here today focus on this notion of the structure of the marriage relationship, a structure that's part of the way that God made marriage to begin with, and that is now reflected in the relationship between Christ and his church. And the command is simple, that wives submit to their husbands. And then husbands will be addressed in next week's passage. But first, a few things about what this submission actually means, what it entails. So first, the submission Paul calls for here in verse 22 is an example of a wider mutual submission that Paul calls upon the entire church to exercise. Male and female, young and old, Jew and Gentile, all are called to practice this mutual submission. If you back up with me a little bit in our text to the paragraph preceding this one, you'll see this. If you recall from last week, the paragraph above the one we're focusing on centers on the second half of verse 18, which says, "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And that simple little command, "be filled with the Spirit," actually comes with five verbs that describe what it means, what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Those words are speaking to one another, singing, making music, giving thanks, and finally, submitting. So verse 21 there, if you're looking at the NIV, you might see a heading there that cuts off between 20 and 21, and there's a good reason for that. But verse 21 actually sort of tags on to the end of the of that phrase that describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So submit to one another, that's part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but it's also the way Paul kicks off the new topic of talking about marriage. So, submitting to one another is how we exhibit that we are filled with the Spirit. We submit to one another within the community of believers. That's part of the delight of church membership, after all. We think of that as a dry teaching, but that's actually our delight in being filled with the Spirit, is to submit to one another, to belong to the church, to belong to a church body, and submitting to the body as a whole and to individuals within it, to their encouragement, to their leadership, to their service to you, and sometimes even to their correction of you. And that is what marks us as Spirit-filled people. We joyfully, eagerly, willingly give ourselves to one another for support, for love, for looking to one another's needs, basically life as the body of Christ. But the reason here, we're treating verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We also look at this as kicking off a new topic for Paul. So Paul is starting a new subject in his conversation with the Ephesian church, and that's a topical look at relationships within Christian homes. This paragraph is something that would be recognizable within ancient literature of the time as something called a household code. Other writers, Christian writers and non-Christian writers, wrote in this format to describe what life should look like within the home, the different stratas of society represented within the household. And typically, these would address wives, slaves, and children, and the men who had rule or leadership or power over them. The household code, as it was written by non-Christian authors, was there to reinforce social order, was there to advocate for men to rule over their households, to keep things in line for the good of society. But the gist of it would normally be on that, on authority, on rule, and we would even say on dominance. So this is a household code familiar to the readers. They're expecting to see dominance, authority, rule. But Paul subverts that expectation. He flips it. The emphasis is not so much on the man's ability to exercise control. It's on the role of Christian service and Christian submission. So in short, he flips the narrative from control to one of love. Willing, voluntary, Christ-like love that is mutual between husband and wife. In the coming weeks, we'll see children and parents and slaves and masters addressed as well. His goal here isn't to overthrow social order, but he rewrites things according to a new standard. He calls us back to the Creator's intentions in light of the one whom the Creator sent to redeem us. This is not to say Paul gets rid of all notion of leadership within marriage or the family or anywhere in the household. He retains the notion of leadership. But again, he rewrites it. What kind of authority is it? It's authority that looks like the authority that Christ has over his church. He is head and savior of that church. That's how the text describes him, as head and savior of the church. And that church is understood, therefore, as precious and vital to him. In fact, it is called his own body. So how is Christ's authority portrayed here? Well, two ways, and I want to say this is importing what the rest of the book of Ephesians portrays Christ's authority to be. And this, again, is sort of an outline of the book of Ephesians. In roughly the first half, the first couple chapters of the book of Ephesians, God gives Christ authority in the first few chapters to do what? To save his church, to reconcile sinners to God. That's why God gives authority, in order to Christ, in order to save. And in the second half of the book, we see Christ exercising that authority for what? And here's a big hint for how our marriages ought to look, to be giving gifts. And he does this all on behalf of us, on behalf of the church. So we see him, the focus of more or less the first half, using that authority to reconcile us, to overcome the ekthros that defines human existence. And to accomplish this, he took on in his flesh our brokenness. At the cross, he was broken to heal us, to make peace between us and God, and to bring into one society, the church, a diverse group of people who formerly had ekthros between each other, but now they're under one Lord and one faith. So the second half, the second way he uses that authority is in equipping his church. And this is more or less the second half of the book of Ephesians. So if you turn back to Ephesians 4, verse 8, this is a picture of Christ risen in power. And Paul here quotes from one of the Psalms, and this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, in short, what Paul is saying there is, to the victor go the spoils. That's the rule of warfare, right? To the victor go the spoils. So Christ defeated ekthros, he defeated enmity, so to the victor go the spoils. And what does he do with the spoils? Does he use them to accumulate wealth for himself? No. He takes those spoils and he distributes them. He gives them as gifts to his people so that they might build one another up. So Christ takes his winnings as authority, as victor over ekthros, and he takes those spoils and he uses them to equip his people to now be agents of the reconciliation of the peace that he purchased for us. So what does that mean for marriage? Well, it means, in a word, selflessness. It means, men, we take the power and leadership and authority we have and use it not for ourselves. It means we treat our wives as Christ treats the church, as our own body. It means our purpose is focused on the good and the building up of our wives, to nurture them, to cherish them, to love them, to protect and grow. It means, wives, that we look to our husbands not as an authority to be frightened of or to be avoided or subverted or to be manipulated, but with respect as to one who will love us, one who cares for us and gives to us as Christ does for his church. That's all easy to say, but it's clear that only works. That works in an ideal world, in an ideal situation, where everyone is Christ-like all the time. And, maybe it goes without saying, but it's really easy to expect selflessness from our spouse and then to ignore our own selfishness, isn't it? I was reminded of this the other night when I noticed a pint of ice cream in the freezer. And so I eagerly urged Rose to put the kids to bed. Only half-heartedly pitching in. I'm absolutely confident I did far less than half the work of that. Then I rolled my eyes when the kids got out of bed once or twice, and again when the baby cried, et cetera, et cetera. And then finally, it was time for my ice cream. I mean, our ice cream, right? And in the meantime, I'm, of course, composing this sermon in the back of my head and thinking about how I'm supposed to address a congregation that contains my wife with the words, "Wives, submit to your husbands." So Rose, of course, agrees having ice cream would be a good idea. So I'm to go into the kitchen and split it between us evenly. So very graciously, I go to the kitchen to split the ice cream. I put half in a bowl and I leave half in the pint. I put what I think is half into a bowl, and then, you already know what I'm thinking, I probably should have done what you do sometimes with your own kids when there's only one cookie left. If you don't know this, here's a free parenting life hack for you. If there's only like one cookie left and two kids to split it between, what do? Well, if you split it, they're just going to fight over which one is bigger, right? So you get one kid to split the cookie, but then the other one gets to choose which half they want first. So this kind of plays their greediness off of each other, ensuring that the kid who's splitting it is going to split it as fairly as they can so that they're going to get even half. So hopefully They're not going to fight about it, so there's some free parenting advice for you. But what you're doing there is you're putting selfishness to work for a good purpose. Now the one doing the cutting has to work fairly, and the one choosing doesn't have such an obvious choice because they're likely going to be very even split. That's leveraging selfishness for good. You might be shocked, though, how tempted your new pastor was to intentionally make that an uneven split in the ice cream. I really wanted more than half of that ice cream. It was the cookie butter flavored ice cream, which is really good if you haven't tried it. Truthfully, I wanted all of it, but I knew I wouldn't get away with that. So I was sorely tempted to make the halves uneven in my favor, of course. And I thought about the split the cookie trick that you sometimes do with kids or others. And then I thought, I'm married to the kind of woman who's going to let me have the bigger half. I don't have to leverage her greed against herself in my favor. She doesn't have it, at least not to the degree that I do. She's going to let me take the bigger half every time. It's pretty amazing, actually. I'm married to the sort of person who's going to give me the bigger half. But am I that kind of person in return? I think that's the question the text asks us. Am I the kind of spouse that's going to give up the bigger half? So the idea of marriage here is that both parties are looking to give up the bigger half. That's what the text calls us to. Bad things happen, though, when that isn't the formula for marriage. Think of the way our world, both past and present, has practiced marriage in light of this ice cream sharing analogy. So there's one way, and this is done in which one party gets all the ice cream. Historically, this typically has been the man, though in some individual marriages, there are marriages where this is the woman. I don't know of any place that's society or culture-wide where it's the woman. It's usually the man, especially historically, as you look down through the ages, and even contemporarily. We could call that the domineering or authoritarian, as opposed to just authoritative, version of marriage. Man gets all the ice cream. Wife is lucky to get scraps. Husband makes all decisions unilaterally. Wife obeys in weakness. Husband rules over, husband dominates. If wife is lucky, the hand she has to play in the marriage is the money she brought in, as in olden days. Or maybe she uses passive aggressiveness or nagging to get her way a little bit over the long term. But ultimately, that picture of marriage is a zero-sum game, one where the husband usually takes all. On the other hand, there's a more modern model, one that's usually referred to as equality. Maybe we would call it sameness, but I would say it still doesn't live up to what we're called to in this text. It's still not the best that God has in mind for us. It's still a zero-sum game, but it's not one party take all. By the way, zero-sum, when I use that phrase zero-sum game, I mean that a gain on one side equals a loss on the other side. That's what I mean by zero-sum game, that one party's gain equals necessarily the other party's loss. There's never a win-win in zero-sum. It's always win-win-lose. So each decision, each disagreement, each argument, each opportunity is not a chance to cooperate or a chance to submit or a chance to love and serve, but a chance, like I did with the ice cream, to get something for myself. This is one side cutting the cookie in half and the other getting to choose first. And that's this version of marriage at its best. That's leveraging one another's selfishness. So for instance, if I take this job, then you have to do this. If we move here for you, then I get to have this. If you stay home with the kids, then I will do this in return. Each party is in it for himself or herself, fundamentally. Every kindness extended is still a kindness, but ultimately it's going into a ledger in which we keep a record of rights and wrongs that hopefully will benefit me in the future, not you, not my spouse. That's better than the caveman way, I think, but it's still falling short of God's design. You see, each model is fundamentally selfish. Each model is ultimately an ekthros model of marriage. The one side takes all, or the cookie division game, neither add up to where this text, Ephesians, would have us go with our marriage. And this is where I think Ephesians 5, 21 through 24 speaks clearest to us. For both parties, both spouses are pointed to a very lofty ideal here. The love, the obedience, the protection, the deference, the respect, the submission, the honor, the sacrifice that either spouse is called upon to exhibit finds its model in the love between Christ and his bride, the church. Wives, the submission called for is a voluntary submission as though to one who has your best interest at heart and has given and will give his all for you. Husbands, the role here is not even referred to as authority, it's referred to as love. That's the main command here, to love, or in the coming verses. Self-giving, self-effacing, self-sacrificing love, giving it all and expecting nothing in return. Husbands and wives, that means no ledger of rights and wrongs. It means no nagging. It means no browbeating, no dominance, no abuse, no rolled eyes, no heavy sighs of, oh, yes, dear. But you and I, left to our own devices, will never do that. We can't. We are all sons and daughters of ekthros. Left to ourselves, the best we'll come up with is a polite adult version of split the cookie. That's why you and I need Jesus so, so desperately. Where we were enemies, Jesus Christ is our friend. Where we are sinful, Christ is holy. And where we are hostile, Christ actually succumbs to that hostility voluntarily. He goes under the knife of ekthros. Actually, more accurately, he's crucified in the ultimate display of ekthros. Where else is hostility? Where else is ekthros so clearly displayed than on the cross? God sent his son out of love, and we, in ekthros, in hate, in hostility, crucified him. But hate did not win. Hostility did not win. Ekthros lost at the cross. The love of Christ, the love of God for you and me, won at the cross. Christ arose in triumph over ekthros from the grave. He was triumphant over hostility and hatred and enmity. He was triumphant even over you and my individual hatred and hostility toward him. So it's incumbent on us children of ekthros to see this. There, on the cross, is the end of our way of doing things. The end game of ekthros, the end game of our own devices, is to crucify one who loves us so selflessly and so much. That's where our own devices, that's where our ekthros will take us, to destruction of love. But, praise be to God, he rises from the dead in power. And that power, throughout Scripture, is described as peace. So you and I are called on then to lay aside our hatred, to lay aside our ekthros, to lay aside the rolled eyes when we're asked to do dishes, to lay aside our mumbling when we don't like what our husband decides, to lay aside our reluctance to get off the sofa, to lay aside our desire to abuse or ignore or to be cruel or selfish to our spouse, to lay it instead at the cross where it died, and follow the one who conquers with peace. That's the good news of the gospel of peace. It's a call to follow the one who defeated our ekthros. And then we're called to bring that peace to our marriages, to all our relationships, but especially in the text this morning, our marriages. We can bring it even into our dating lives. If you're single, if you're interested in marriage, potentially, this should shape who it is that you choose to date. Don't date someone you can't respect. Don't date someone that you can't defer to. You are going to end up subject to him or her in some way if you continue down that path into marriage. So don't risk becoming infatuated with someone who can't love you with the love of Christ, who in fact won't love you with the love of Christ. And beyond dating, of course, it shapes the way that we do marriage. I love what Paul is doing here in this passage, because what he's doing is advocating for marriages that we would describe as cruciform, cross-shaped. He's calling us to cruciform marriage, marriages that are marked by and really shaped by what Christ has done for you and for me. It calls here for cross-shaped marriages, but that doesn't mean uniform cookie-cutter marriages. I think there are probably about as many ways to have a cruciform marriage as there have been couples in all the history of Christianity. So we're not called to cookie cutters, but we are called to cross-shaped and cross-formed marriages. Remember, part of Christ's authority was used by him to impart gifts to his people. Think of that. This is what marriage is. Each marriage is made up of uniquely gifted people using those unique gifts in their unique ways to benefit uniquely gifted spouses. That's not a zero-sum game at all. In this equation, it's not about getting for myself. It's about giving for myself. And beyond that, it's not so your spouse can rack up benefits. It's for the glory of Christ instead. That's what makes it possible to love and to submit the way we are called to here. We aren't doing it ultimately for our spouse, who, let's face it, has their good days and their bad days. Each of us has our unlovable and dishonorable moments. And at those moments, remember, it's for the glory of Christ that we love and submit to each other. So that means reworking our marriages in light of this two-word story of the Bible, ekthros and peace. It means rethinking the decisions we make in light of ekthros and peace. What we do for a living, whether, when, and how many kids to have, how to rear those kids, how to care for one another in health and sickness, how to endure financial trials. It's about the defeat of ekthros and the victory of the peace of Christ. Often, our spouse's mere beauty is enough to keep us loving them. But often it's not either. That's when we look beyond the beauty or ugliness of our spouse and look instead to the beauty of Christ. In a minute, we're going to sing what is probably an unfamiliar hymn for all of us. But it's an unfamiliar hymn that's going to help us remember this. Remember, when we love and serve our spouse, we ultimately love and serve Christ. We need to look to his beauty, his love, his self-giving love in the face of our hatred, even while we were sinners. Look to the beauty of love displayed at the cross, and there find the peace to submit and to love as each of us is called to. In a minute, we'll rise to sing this song, but I wanted to share some lyrics from the song. The editors of the hymnal from which we pulled this, I just discovered yesterday, didn't contain my favorite lyric in the song, so I'll share that with you. The whole song is wonderful, but I especially want to share this part since it's not in the hymn, it's printed here. There's a line in the hymn, in one of the versions of the hymn at least, that says this: "Survey the beauties of his face," that is Christ's face, "survey the beauties of his face and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonders of his grace and all his triumphs tell." Marriage is an opportunity to tell of the triumph of Christ over ekthros. Marriage is an opportunity to practice peace by submitting and by loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent your Son and that you gave him authority. We thank you that his authority is a gift to us, authority to defeat our enmity and to reconcile us to you, and authority to give to us gifts so that we might serve one another, and in serving one another, glorify you. Father, we pray for strength, we pray for patience, that we might love one another and submit as we're called to. And Father, we pray all this in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.